Let's pray together. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as the division of the soul and the spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Lord, as we come now to the time of worship where we open your holy word, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Help us to see our great need for you. Help us to see our great need for the Savior. Help us to be honest in this moment with our remaining sin in our heart, Father. And Lord, I pray that your word would pierce us. And your word would also bring us much comfort because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our children can be dismissed to children's church at this time. And we are going to look at the last few verses of Haggai chapter number 2. Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Let me remind you of where we are in Haggai and why we're here. We've been studying through the book of Ezra for several weeks, and at the end of Ezra chapter 4, the book of Ezra told us that the God's people had faced opposition. They had begun building the foundation of the temple, and then through different sources of opposition around them, they stopped on that work. They stopped for 16 years. And then in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, it says, God used Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets, to speak to God's people, to encourage them through the word of God to continue to rebuild the temple of God. And so we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at what Haggai's message was for God's people. Haggai, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's just two chapters of this book, and it consists of four messages in the span of four different months in the year 520 BC, so about 520 years before the time of Christ. And in the first message in chapter 1, God confronts the people's sin of misplaced priorities. They had gotten distracted. Yes, they had faced much opposition from those in the world and those who were enemies of God and his people, but then they began to focus on themselves, on their own lives. And we talked about how God told them to consider their ways, to turn back and to rebuild the temple and to focus their lives on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then last week, we looked at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the second sermon or the second word of the Lord to his people, where he was telling them not to be discouraged. Their discouragement now wasn't from the outside. Their discouragement was from the past. They began to look at the past and the glory of Solomon's temple. And they looked at the foundation of this temple before them. And they realized this new temple is not going to compare at all to the former temple. They began to be discouraged and disheartened. And God told them, I'm still with you. I have not left you. And I will be with you in the future, and there will be much glory to come, and I will bring my peace in this place. And so God was encouraging them for the moment and in the future. And this morning, we look at Haggai chapter number 2, verses 10 through 23. And here there are two more messages from God to the people, both on the same day of the year, around December 18th. 520 BC. In these two messages, here's the themes of them: our sin and their future Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ. There's a pastor who's been with the Lord for a long time now. He passed away a couple of hundred years ago. His name is John Newton. You might not know that name, but you might know the famous song that he wrote that we sing often, Amazing Grace. He lived a very sinful life before God graciously saved him from his sin and made him to be a great author, a great hymn writer, a great pastor. And at the end of his life, he says this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. It's those two things that we're going to consider this morning. That we are great sinners, and that Christ is a great Savior. And so let me just be as honest as I can. This passage before us this morning is going to do, just as I prayed, if you allow it, It's going to cut deep. It's going to cut your heart, cut your pride. It's going to help you to see your great need for Christ because of our sin. Even as believers, we still have remaining sin that we struggle with. And I have been praying over and over and over this week as the Lord has led me to prepare for this sermon, because this is a difficult passage. Sin is not a topic that we just love to think about, but it's a reality that we all live with in this world until we go to be with Christ or He comes back one day. But so I want us to see the greatness of our sin, but also see the greatness of our Savior this morning. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read, beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider, from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from the time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you." Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of one another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Father, we ask now in this moment that you would help us to see our sin, and help us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Here in verses 10 through 19, we do consider our great sin, or the seriousness of our sin. Haggai once again sets this in context for us of the time of year. Again, it's around December the 18th, 520 BC, and he's speaking, the Lord is speaking through Haggai. So this is not just Haggai's opinion or his thoughts. This is the Lord of hosts speaking. It says that there in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and the Lord, the sovereign almighty God, has a word for his people, a word for his people then and a word for his people today. And here's what he asks. "Ask now of the priest for a ruling." So the priests were those who knew the law well, who taught the law. And so God is telling the people, go to the priest and ask them about this, about what I'm going to teach you. Verse 12, "If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or other food, will it become holy?" So here in this Old Testament context, this is what's known as holiness or consecration. One aspect of holiness is to set something apart. So the priests, they were set apart. They were made holy. Their garments were made holy. The bread was made holy. There was certain aspects of God, of the worship of God, that was consecrated and made holy for the use of God. And so God is telling them to ask them this question. If you take something that is holy and touch it to something else, does that make the other object holy? And the answer there in verse 12 is no. Well, then another question comes. Verse 13, if Haggai says, if one who is unclean from a corpse, so you've touched a dead body or you've been around a dead body, it makes you unclean in the Old Testament. And it says, if that touches any of these things, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. So you can't take a holy object and touch it to a normal object and make it holy, but you can take an unclean object and touch it to something holy and make that unclean. Here's a good example. You have two cups of water, clear water, beautiful clear water, and you have some dirty water. And if you put the clean water in the dirty water, that dirty water is still dirty. And if you take the dirty water and put it in the clean water, it makes the clean water dirty. Or it's that season of the year where everybody has coughs and sniffles and things like that. You take a healthy person and a sick person. And if the healthy person touches a sick person, that sick person doesn't become healthy. But the sick person can make the healthy person sick. This is what God is trying to teach them, because he's trying to help them to see that they are doing something great. They're doing what he's asked them to do. They are rebuilding the temple, the holy temple, where God would dwell with them. This is a great work. This is what God told them to do. But there's a problem. Here's the problem. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people. They're unclean. So is this nation before me, declares the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and what they offer here is unclean. So what is God telling them? You're doing the right work, but you have not yet had a heart change. You are unclean, and you're making the work unclean. That's what he's trying to teach them here, that this principle of making the work of God unclean. What is God trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them of their sin. He's trying to teach them of their uncleanness spiritually, that they need new hearts. It's not just about the work. Romans 5:12, Paul writes this, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is what God's trying to tell them. They're doing a great work. They're doing the God's work. They're rebuilding the temple, and yet they still have remaining sin. They are still unclean, infected by their sin. It's why we read Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, that we are dead in our transgressions and in our sins. We have to come to a realization of our sinfulness, of our deadness spiritually. We do not like to think of it this way. We like to say, rather than saying, I've sinned against God or I've sinned against someone else, we like to say, I just messed up, or I made a mistake, or no one's perfect, or so-and-so, it's their fault, or the devil made me do it. We have all kinds of excuses why we do not own up to our sin. And yet, no one will ever be saved, and no one will ever return to God unless they have an understanding of their sin. There was a theologian hundreds of years ago that wrote a book. His name was Anselm. He wrote a book called Why Did God Become Man? And in this book, he's trying to argue the significance of the death of Christ. Why did Jesus have to die? And there's a character in this book, his name is Bozo, and you'll see why, because he keeps asking, why did Jesus need to die? Why was that significant? And there in the book, they tell Bozo this, and this is so significant. He doesn't understand why Christ has to die, because it says, you have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of sin. Have not yet considered what sin is and what sin does and how infected and affected we are by our sin. Here, the people in Haggai's day and Ezra's day, they had not yet understood it. They thought just because they were doing holy works and holy acts that they were holy themselves, that they were right with God. Let me bring that to our day. There are some who think just because they attend church, check, they're right with God. Just because they give, they're right with God. Just because they try to do a good deed a day or do something nice for people, that they are right with God. Paul has something to say about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, the days of now, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. They'll be ungrateful, unholy, unloving, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul is not holding any punches describing humanity. And we think, go get them, Paul. That's the world. Listen to what he says. These people holding a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. What's Paul saying? These people look like they're right with God. They're doing everything right according to the customs, if you will. They're attending, they're giving, they're attending worship. They're doing what they ought to, but in reality, they're what Jesus calls the Pharisees, whitewashed tombs. They have not yet dealt with their sin. I know I've shared this story before, but it's worth sharing again. The pastor I previously served with, he tells a story earlier in his ministry. He went to the hospital to visit a lady of the church. She'd been a faithful member of that church for a long time. She'd been WMU director. She'd been a Sunday school teacher. She had done this for 50 years. And he's sitting there at the hospital with her. And he's speaking with her. She looks up to him and said, Pastor, do you think I've done enough? You think I've done enough? What does she mean? Do you think I've done enough to merit my way to heaven? Do you think I've done enough to be made right with God? She had not yet considered the weightiness of sin and the need for Christ. All of the religious works that we do can never save us. It doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter if you never miss church, never miss Sunday school, never miss a Wednesday night. Doesn't matter how much money you give. It doesn't matter how good of a neighbor you are, how good of a parent you are. None of those things will save you and make you right with God. And that's what God is telling the people of Haggai's day. It's not about the work. It's about your heart. It's about your soul. And he's saying all the work that you're doing is for naught because you're making it unclean. There's some of us today that need to realize you're doing all the right religious activities, but you're still not right with God. You still have a dead heart full of sin that has not repented of sin and ran to the cross. There's a great hymn that we sing every so often, Rock of Ages, and it says this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, all those things, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's what we have to do. That's the place that we have to come to before anyone can be made right with God. There is nothing that we can bring to the table when it comes to salvation. And God is trying to help these people here see this that day. He also tells them to open their eyes and to look around at their situation. Look at verses 15 through 17. He has been trying to get their attention. Verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So before you even began rebuilding this temple, from that time, when one came, a grain of heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. What's God saying here? He's telling them that you've done right. You've listened to me over these last couple of months. You've started the work of rebuilding the temple. But go back. And we saw this just a few weeks ago in chapter 1. In verses 6 through 8, God was telling them, you've sown, but you haven't reaped anything. Why? Because I was getting your attention. You were under my judgment. You were under my curse. You were under my discipline. You were doing all these things, and it wasn't bringing out any kind of blessing or favor. Verse 17 of chapter 2, God said, I smote you in every work of your hands, blasting wind and mildew and hail. I'm stopping all the provisions from you. You were struggling in your life to make ends meet, in your marriages, with everything else. Why? Because you did not come back to me. God was trying to get their attention. They were not returning to God. They had strayed off the path, if you will. And there are some today, it happens often in the Christian life, who have strayed, and only them and God know it. Because they're still doing the religious works, still attending, still giving, still visiting people, but they know deep down that they are rebelling against God because there is unrepented sin that they are living with. And God is saying, you need to come back to me. Because if not, you can find yourself under the discipline of God. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of our New Testament way of God disciplining his children. Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortations which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So God is trying to get the attention of these people in the book of Hebrews who have strayed away from the gospel and went off on the way of sin again. And God is disciplining them. And he tells us why. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The author of Hebrews is reminding us, he's saying, think back to your own days as a kid or as a parent. Discipline is a part of that relationship. You were disciplined as you were growing up, rebelling against your parents, and you disciplined your children when they acted out and did wrong. Why? Not because you hated them, because you loved them. I've said this before. We tell our kids on Wednesday night, you can play right here in the front yard. Do not run across the street. Why? It's not because we don't want them to have fun. It's because we want them to live. We want them to survive. We're telling them what not to do because we love them. God is disciplining his children at times because he loves them. Verse 8, but you, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The author of Hebrews is saying that there are going to be times where we all are disciplined by God. Why? Because we're sons, we're daughters, we're children of God. We don't like discipline, but that happens at times. Why is the reason? What's the purpose of the discipline? Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined the earthly fathers for a short time as seems best to them. But God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose of the discipline and the hand of God in our own lives. And hopefully you've experienced that. You've experienced that with a brother or sister in Christ coming up to you and saying, listen, I've seen in your own life some of the things that you've done and some of the things that you've said You need to repent and go back to the Lord. You need to confess your sins and return to Him. It looks like sometimes that sin being revealed. And sometimes it looks like just moments like this. Everyday, ordinary means of grace, God's word being preached and you being pricked and being convicted of sin and seeking to repent of your sin. And God does this for your good so that you will be holy. God wants His people to be a holy people. That's the message of Haggai here. God is telling His people, you need to be holy. And it's not just about the works of your hands, it's about your heart. God is telling us today, we need to be holy people. And it starts with a change of the heart. So just here, just like in Haggai chapter 2, verse 17, God said these words to the people then, you did not come back to me. So you found yourself under my discipline. God may be saying to some of you today, you need to come back home. You've strayed away. You've gone off the path. You're like the prodigal son that's left and took the father's fortunes and are squandering it away. Return to the Father. And guess what? There is a heavenly Father who will accept you back and love you again, or continue to love you and draw you back in. He wants you to come back to Him. Turn from your sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. That was written for believers. We are to be people who repent and confess often of our sins and to run back to the love of the Father in Christ. And what happens, going back to Haggai chapter 2, God says this, verse 18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is there still seed in the barn? Even including the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the oil tree or the olive tree, it has not borne fruit, yet on this day I will bless you. God's language changes from judgment to blessing. Why? It doesn't directly tell us, but it only happens when God's people repent. And so it's believed here that God's people have heard and they're repenting, and God is saying, I've listened. I've heard those prayers of confession, and I'm going to now bless you. There are some of us that need to remember God's grace. We need to remember that God's grace is greater than our sins. We need to go back to the Father. We need to beg and plead for the Father to help us to put to death sin so that we can live our lives for His glory. That's what these people were struggling to do. They were just living their lives with hidden sins, unrepentant sins. And God is saying, you're going to continue to live your life, but you need to live it with repentance so that you can have my favor, so that I will bless you. Well, that's the first section, our great sin. Verses 20 through 23 show us a picture of how, what God can do with our sin through our great Savior. Look at verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, on the 24th day of the month, so the same day, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, so let's stop there for a second. All throughout Haggai, God has spoken to Zerubbabel, the governor. He's spoken to Jeshua, the high priest, and to all the remnant of God's people. But now God is specifically just speaking to the governor, speaking to Zerubbabel. And here's what He tells him. Verse 21, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Takes just a moment to understand the context of what God is saying here. Zerubbabel does not just come out of thin air for us. Zerubbabel is a part of a godly or a kingly line through the King David's line. And God had made promises all throughout the Old Testament that there was going to be a king that would come one day that would sit on God's throne forever. God promised that back in Genesis chapter 49, that he would have a scepter that would never depart from Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David, I'm going to put someone on your throne, a king on your throne that will be your descendant, that will rule and reign forever. And that line continued king after king after king until one day these kings became so wicked that God in Jeremiah 22 says this, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I pulled you off. The signet ring was an authority, a symbol of authority, a symbol of kingship. And God was saying, you, Jehoiakim, you, through the line of David, you were like a signet ring. And then he says, but I pulled you off. Verse 25 of Jeremiah 22, and I will give you over to the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother before who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. What's God saying here? We're going back just a little bit before Ezra and Haggai's day. That's the exile. God's people had become so disobedient and so sinful. God said, I'm taking my ring and I'm flicking it and I'm removing you from this land. I'm removing it. Here's the significance of that. Over and over and over, God had made a covenant that he was going to forever, these were going to be his people. And he was going to have a kingdom, and he was going to have a king, and he made these promises over and over and over. And all of a sudden, it seemed like those promises halted and stopped when God said, I'm flicking away Jehoiakim, my signet ring, until this moment here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 23, when God is reestablishing his promise and his covenant, Zerubbabel, you're going to be like a signet ring. My promises have not failed. My covenant has not failed. Here's the thing, though. Zerubbabel was not going to be king. He kind of gets off the page of history not long after this. But there's something else we need to see. If you want to, you can turn just a couple of pages over to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Here in this genealogy, Matthew is helping us to see that Jesus comes from this great line from Abraham and to David. And then in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob. And here's where this promise comes in. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. God was reestablishing his promise there in Haggai chapter 2 that there was going to come another king. Finally, a godly king. And what would this godly king do? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a savior, a saving king, a godly king who will save God's people from their sins. Matthew chapter 2 tells us the Magi went out after Jesus was born, searching for the one who was born king of the Jews. God had fulfilled his promise to Zerubbabel in Christ Jesus. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And since the time of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, he has been establishing his kingdom in the hearts and the lives of God's people, calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light, that they would live for him, that they would be made new, that they would have new purpose in this life. There's one more thing we need to see, one more warning that comes from Haggai. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise to Zerubbabel. But in Haggai 2, verses 21 and 22, we saw this last week. God is going to do something. He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to overthrow the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. There's a day coming when Jesus, who is this king, who came to save us from our sins, will return one day. And he's going to overthrow all the kingdoms of this world. And there's one kingdom that will stand, and it's the kingdom of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, our God, of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And it continues to show how the kingdom of this world go away. When Christ returns, the nations will no longer rage. They will no longer rebel. The King of Kings is here, and he's returned to take all of those who have seen their need for a Savior and believed in Jesus home with him to glory forever. And that only happens for those who have eyes to see their need, who have eyes to see their sinfulness, and have eyes to see the beauty of a Savior. Let me end by sharing a story. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in London for many years in the last century, and he came over to Canada one summer to preach. And he began his Sunday morning service that morning by telling the congregation why he preaches the way he does. Sunday mornings, he preaches for discipleship for believers, and Sunday night, he preaches evangelistically in order for those who do not know Christ to hopefully hear the word and be saved. And so, he says, I just said that in passing. He said, we went through the morning service, and at the close, the minister asked if I would stand at the door with him to shake hands with people as they went out. And I did so. We had shaken hands with a number of people when he suddenly whispered to me, you see that old lady who is coming along slowly? She is the most important member of this church. She's a very wealthy woman, the greatest supporter of the work. He was, in other words, telling me to exercise to the maximum what little charm I might possess. I need not explain further, he says. Well, the old lady came along and we spoke to her. And I shall never forget what happened. It taught me a great lesson that I have never forgotten. The old lady said, did I understand you to say that in the evening you would preach on the assumption that the people listening are not Christians, and in the morning under the assumption that they are Christians? And he said, yes. Well, she said, having heard you this morning, I've decided to come tonight. She had never been known to attend the evening service, never. She only attended the morning, and I cannot describe the embarrassment of the situation. I sensed that the minister standing beside me felt that I was ruining his ministry and bitterly regretted inviting me to occupy his pulpit. But the fact was that that old lady did come that Sunday night, and every Sunday night while I was there, I met with her in her house for private conversation and found that she was most unhappy about her spiritual condition and did not know where she stood with God. She was a fine woman and most generous character, living an exemplary life. Everyone assumed, not only the minister, but everyone else, that she was an exceptionally fine Christian, but she was not a Christian at all. This idea that because people are members of churches and attend regularly, that they must be Christians is one of the most fatal assumptions. And I suggest that it mainly accounts for the state of the church today. I share that with heartbreak and mourning because there are a lot of people sitting in pews today all throughout the world that are in that same kind of condition. They attend church. They do the religious works just like the people of Haggai's day. But they need to be saved. They need to repent of their sin. They need to run to the Savior. And that may be you this morning. You may be one, you've been here a long time. And yet this morning, this moment, God is finally drawing you to Himself, opening your eyes to your sin and to your need for Christ. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that you would heed that call. Run to the Savior. And maybe some of you who are like these people in Haggai's day, you may be a true believer, but you may be running from the Father. You may be living in unrepentant sin. You may be finding yourself under His discipline, and you need to be like the people in Haggai's day that need to come back to God. Come back to Him today. And here's the blessing of all of this. Whether you need to be saved today, or whether you're a believer that finds himself in sin, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And it's only because of our precious Savior Jesus Christ that we can be made right, that we can be cleansed, and we can be made whole for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. God, I ask you that you would deal with us, deal with our hearts. Help us to be honest with you, Lord. You know everyone's spiritual condition in this room right now. You know those who are your children. You know those who aren't. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw the unbeliever to yourself this morning. Save them. Give them a new heart. Give them a new life today in Christ, Father. Lord, for those believers that may be off the right path, who have strayed, who are living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, Father, I pray that this would be the day that they are honest with you. They confess their sins to you. They remember the blood that was shed for them on the cross on Calvary, that they would once again experience the freedom that Christ offers believers. Lord, I pray that all of this is for your glory, for your honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "Grace Greater Than All Our Sins."